Thank you, Betty. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. This morning we're going to cover Genesis 29, 30 through chapter 30, verse 24. Genesis 29, 30 through chapter 30, verse 24. This is now the word of God. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also," so she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons, therefore he was named Levi." And she conceived again and bore a son, "This time I will praise the Lord," therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" She said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go in to her, that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me, and has indeed heard my voice, and has given me a son." Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "How fortunate!" So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons. So she named him Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She named him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God. And Father, it is a tremendous privilege to come into this place and sing praises to you. You are worthy of far more than that. But it is indeed an honor that we can at least give you the praise of our lips, the fruit of our mouth. And Father, we love you and we praise you. And Father, we come here also because we want to hear you speak. We want to hear what you would say to us. We count it a privilege and a sacred opportunity to study your word and understand that your Holy Spirit will make it known to us and help us to understand things that we couldn't on our own. And we ask you, Father, to make your truth clear, to burn it into our hearts, and to speak to us the truth that we need for this life, to know you better and to know how you would have us to live. Please guide us and speak to us, and through all of these things, bring glory to your name. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, if you're a person who likes to get on the television, you know, and watch these shows that are filled with intrigue and drama, and you just kind of sit back and go, I can't believe those people did that. I can't believe that family said that. I can't believe this. And you know what I'm talking about, the Jerry Springer type people, right, that get on there and just watch how messed up everybody else's family is, because in some way that gives you comfort in regard to your own, right? Well, if you're one of those people that likes those kind of stories, tune in to the book of Genesis, right? Because you haven't seen anything in your family like you've seen take place among the patriarchal families in Genesis. We've already had Abraham pass off his wife Sarah as his sister twice. We've had Isaac do the same. We've had Sarah give her maid to Abraham so that he can have children with her. And here we have two sisters doing the same. We have a brother dressing up like another brother to deceive his blind father, right? And then we have a dad dressing up a daughter like another daughter to marry her off instead of the one that the man thought he was getting. And if that's not enough, the story takes its own new twist and turn and reaches an unprecedented level, because we actually have a story of two sisters fighting tooth and nail, clawing and manipulating, just to see which one can get the husband in their bed for the night. It's everything you ever wanted to watch on television, right? This is some kind of a story. And if you think that's not all, this story will take new heights to you when I tell you that this 7-year period in which Rachel and Leah are fighting for Jacob, Jacob was in between 84 and 91 years old. That'll really blow this story to a whole new level for you, won't it? This is one of these concepts that you read this and go, how can this be in the Bible? This is one of those backward, crazy moments that you and I would just have difficulty understanding. And obviously, when we would read through the Genesis account, if the only purpose of Moses was to show you the foundation or the beginning of the tribes of Israel, then Moses would have just written, and Jacob bore 12 sons, listed them all, and said, and these became the 12 tribes of Israel. There was no need to include this story unless Moses has an even greater point to make. And indeed he does. We've talked about this from the beginning. This is not a historical account. This is not just a fact-finding venture in where Moses wants to tell you how all these things happened. Moses is preaching you a sermon. It is the gospel according to Moses. He is showing you truths that he wants you to understand about our great sovereign God, the penalty of sin, the surety of judgment, the means of salvation, and the grace of God that is over all of his children for all eternity. And so Moses is preaching you this sermon. And that's what we're seeing in the life of Jacob. Last week I told you that Jacob entered what we call Laban's University. He went in as a fully self-reliant, self-sufficient man, right? He was a man that could do anything he wanted to do. And think about his life up until that point. He wanted the birthright. He conceived a plan. He took it. He wanted the blessing. There was a plan conceived. He took it. He wanted a wife. He conceived a plan. He's going to get her, right? Nearly. Until Jacob meets his match. And whenever he works 7 years under Jacob's plan to earn Rachel, he goes in, he thinks to marry Rachel, and surprise, it's Leah. And all of a sudden, Jacob realizes something. Maybe he's not smart enough to secure all his ends. Maybe he can't just handle everything that comes his way. And we talked about this last week, that one of the things that God has to do in your life and in Jacob's life before you'll ever know him is absolutely crush your self-reliance. You will never achieve the things of God by your own intellect, by your own power, by your own means. You won't do it. There's always someone smarter, always someone stronger, always someone craftier, and you in and of yourself do not have the ability to be the man God wants you to be on your own. And so if you walk in this world with a step of arrogance and a step of self-reliance, and you just feel like you have the Midas touch and all your plans are dipped in butter and coated with gold and all of that kind of stuff, get ready. You're going to have that crushed before you'll ever be the man that God wants to use. And we saw God do that in Jacob. Jacob actually married Leah by mistake, and then with his tail tucked between his legs, had to agree to 7 more years of labor in order to marry Rachel, the woman whom he really loved. God has sent Jacob to Laban's University. And you'll remember, as we said last week, Jacob entered Laban's University as a fully self-confident, self-reliant man. But he will come out 20 years later as a man fully dependent on God. Right, he goes in, you remember the story, moving the millstone, kissing Rachel, he's going to marry her. It's that great self-confident story. God begins to break that down. And in Genesis 32, when Jacob comes out of Haran, He's got Laban behind him, whom he cheated. He's got Esau in front of him, whom he cheated. And here comes Esau with 400 men, remember? And Jacob lays down that night, and he grabs hold of God and says, "You're not going anywhere, and I'm not going anywhere until what? Until you bless me," right? Jacob learned through that 20 years, I'm not doing anything without God's help in my life. That's a far cry from how he entered Haran. So God is doing a tremendous work of grace in Jacob's life. He is breaking down his self-reliance. He is turning him into a man who depends upon God. In short, he is crafting him into the father of a nation. Now, with that being said, there is another lesson for Jacob to learn here this morning. This peculiar story, these two twisted sisters that are fighting it out over which one can get Jacob into their bed. And through this incident, through this moment, God is about to teach Jacob two very important truths. Truths that he had to learn, that we have to learn. I'll give them to you right off the start. Here they are. One, God is transcendent. Two, God is trustworthy. These are the two points that God is about to drive into Jacob's heart. Now, when you read this story, it's also important you to note that we have on one hand Leah bearing children, on the other hand Rachel bearing children. But this story is really about Jacob. And because of that, the story flows more through Rachel than it does Leah. What this story opens up for us is not necessarily so much Leah's success as it is Rachel's futile attempts to have children. Rachel is trying everything she possibly knows how to do by her own strength, by her own ingenuity, by her own ability to bring forth children. And despite all her effort, despite all her wisdom, her beauty, her scheming, her planning, she's even going to take drugs at one point, all of these things that she can do to conceive children, Rachel, in her own ability, cannot do it. It is a testimony to the futility of human effort. And that's where this story goes. In fact, there's a reason why Leah is so productive and Rachel is not. We saw this in Genesis 29, 30, and 31. It says, "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Now many people are going to read this, and they're going to say, here's a testimony to the compassion of God. Look, if you haven't yet reached a point where you know God is compassionate, reach that point. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's mindful that we are but dust, the psalmist says. But that's not what this point is. God does not just look down and say, "Oh, poor Leah, she's unloved. I know what I'll do to cheer her up. I'll make her get pregnant, and that will make her happy." That's not why Leah conceived. Furthermore, that is kind of a slap in the face to any woman anywhere who can't conceive children. That would almost be to say to her, "God's not compassionate toward you, and that's why you can't bear." That's not it. If infertility were only a matter of God's compassion, there would be no infertility, okay? God does not select Leah here because Leah is the unloved wife and God's just trying to cheer her up. God selects Leah because Leah is the unselected wife. Leah is the one Jacob doesn't want. How many times already have we seen God select the one you wouldn't have picked? How many times has that happened in the book of Genesis, right? Here we're picking Isaac over Ishmael. We're picking Jacob over Esau. Why? That's God's prerogative. God's doing the same thing here. And he is purposely picking the woman whom Jacob is not picking. This is a reason for this. In fact, you remember that God made a promise to Jacob. Genesis 28:14. He said, "Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Remember this? Jacob was headed to Haran. He fell asleep with his head on a rock, and he saw the ladder from heaven, and God made him this promise. "I'm going to bless your descendants. I'm going to multiply your descendants, and your descendants will bless everybody." So Jacob then goes into Haran, and what's his objective? Get a wife, right? Well, you got to have a wife if you're going to have descendants. So Jacob has gone into Haran with the full intention of fulfilling in his own efforts all of God's promises. He's going to bring it to pass. It's important that Jacob understand, you can't bring my promises to pass. Only I can bring my promises to pass. Now, of the two women that Jacob is married to, which one did Jacob want? Rachel. Which one do you think Jacob was trying to have children with? Rachel. So in order to show Jacob that it's not you who's doing this, it's me who's doing this, God closes Rachel's womb and opens Leah's. It is a continual reminder to Jacob, you're not in control of this thing. I'm the one that made the promise. I'm the one that's securing the blessing. And that's why God chose Leah. He chose her because Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. He chose Leah because Leah was unloved. And Jacob's going to get this message loud and clear in a minute. You can't do this. Only I can. So what I want to show you in our text this morning, I want to show you the futile attempts of Rachel to try to have children. I want to show you all the things she tried to have kids and why they wouldn't work on purpose, because God's trying to show them, you can't do this. It's kind of like what Zechariah said, not by might nor by power, but what? By my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, right? You can't do this on your own. So let me show you Rachel's attempts to have children and how they all blew up in her face. Number one, she tried seduction. Seduction. Look at Genesis 29, 30 through 35. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son, named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now, this is not explicitly stated in the text, but it is heavily applied in the fact that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And do you remember why Jacob selected Rachel? We saw this last week in Genesis 29:17. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. I would like to tell you that there's more depth to men than that, but a lot of times there's not. He picked the pretty one. That's what he wanted. He wanted Rachel because she was the good-looking sister. And so that's the one he loved, and that's the one he wanted to marry. And he pushed Leah aside because she just didn't have all that appealed to Jacob. Doesn't mean she was a bad lady. In fact, you can make a case here that she had more fear of the Lord than Rachel did. But Jacob loved Rachel. So it was no surprise then, when Jacob marries Rachel, who do you think he spent his time with? With Rachel. Whose tent do you think he slept in the most? Rachel's. How many times do you think he tried to conceive children with Rachel? A lot. And yet you get the feeling here that all he had to do was walk past Leah real quick and she got pregnant, right? I mean, God is opening doors here for Leah that he's not opening for Rachel, and he's doing it on purpose. So despite the fact that Rachel has been able to pull Jacob to herself, it's still not working for her. Still not successful. She's doing what she ought to be doing to have the children. It's just not happening. And in the meanwhile, man, Leah is spitting them out. And notice the grace of God to her. She has the firstborn. She has the head of the priestly tribe in Levi. And she has the head of the messianic tribe in Judah. God opens her womb and blesses her in an amazing way. And Leah recognized that, for when she named the last one Judah, she named him Praise, saying, this time I will praise the Lord. But what I want you to see is that Sarah's initial attempt to kind of have her husband falls on its face. It's not working. Even though she is dominating Jacob's time, Leah's the one with the children. Leah said, I'm unloved. My husband's not attached to me. My husband won't dwell with me. And yet, Leah is popping out boys left and right. Rachel is not. So the first plan of Jacob and Rachel to have children, seduction, just isn't working. Well, let's look at plan B. Let's go for strength now. Strength. Look at verse 35 again. This is Leah conceiving Judah. It says she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I'll praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. And then it says, then she stopped bearing. It says Leah quit bearing. Now the thought is, while you're reading through here and Leah's had 4 sons and then she stopped bearing, the common thought is, well, maybe she is now past the age of childbearing. You know, maybe nature has just flipped the switch and said, Leah, you're done. No more children for you. It's just not going to happen. You're the older sister. Your time's run out. You've had 4 sons. Yay, Leah. But that time now has passed you by. And that's kind of what people seem to think. But that's not true. Look down into chapter 30, verse 15. This is the incident about the mandrakes that we'll get to in a minute. It says, but she said to her, this is Leah speaking to Rachel, is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, therefore, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. You know why Leah stopped bearing? It wasn't because her womb was closed. Leah stopped bearing because Rachel stepped in and said, "No more, Jacob. I'm sick and tired of my sister bearing children." You see what it says in verse 1 of chapter 30? When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, right? So Rachel, whom Jacob loves, she's in his hip pocket. She comes up to him and says, "Well, I'll tell you this much. I may not be having children, but Leah's not. So no more Leah, right? Stay away from Leah. You can't go to Leah's tent anymore. You can't sleep with Leah anymore. I don't want Leah having any more children." And that's why Leah stopped bearing. Jacob quit coming by. So now Rachel has tried a new tactic. I'm going to, you know, basically manipulate and monopolize the relationship with Jacob. And if Jacob's going to have any more sons, it's going to be through me. This is yet another attempt on Rachel's part to have children. And it's just not working. Still no children. So let's move on to plan C. We're going to call this sympathy. Look at verse 1 of chapter 30. "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. She said to Jacob," I love this, "give me children or else I die." Anybody know how to spell pity party, right? There it is. "Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?' She said, 'Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children.' So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, 'God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son.' Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, 'With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed.' And she named him Naphtali. Then Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, and she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, 'How fortunate!' She named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, 'Happy am I, for women will call me happy.' So she named him Asher." Now, this is a very important step in Jacob's learning process, because Rachel so far has tried to keep Jacob all to herself. It still hasn't worked. Now she's got a new plan. And it's a pity party. It's a manipulative sympathy plan. And she comes up to Jacob and she says, "Oh, Jacob, you won't give me any children. If you just don't give me children, I'm going to die," right? I mean, you've seen it. That's how they do it in Hollywood. She's just all distressed. Now, the reason she's doing that is because she has a plan, right? What's her plan? "I want you to go into my maid." As if marriage between sisters isn't heinous enough, now I want to throw in another wife for you, Jacob. "I want you to marry three women." By the way, polygamy has begun now in Israel. If you want to know where it started, here it did. "Now I want you to marry my maid." And in order to get Jacob to consent to such a plan, he first has to get him so upset that he'll do whatever she wants, you know? "So I'm going to come in here crying, and oh, woe is me, and please won't you, and I just can't, and you've got to do this." And you can just hear Jacob, "Oh, sweetie, whatever, sure, fine, here we go. Just don't cry, just don't be upset." This is all part of Rachel's plan. So she's manipulating Jacob, but it's very important that you see what Jacob is learning in the middle of this. And that we find right off the bat here in verse 2. Rachel's manipulating, and then it says Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. So she came crying and throwing a pity party, and what did it do? Made him mad, didn't it? Oh my gosh, you cry baby, I've heard Les tell Tammy, "Dry it up, Tammy," right? That's what Jacob was saying, right? Dry it up, right? Sick of this. So he's mad at her. And he said, this is so important, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Now, you know why Jacob knew God was withholding from her? Because Jacob knew he wasn't. "I'm doing everything I can to try to give you children. If it were up to me, Rachel, you'd have sons by now. But I'm not who? God. I'm not God." It's a very important admission in the life of Jacob. Jacob just realized something vitally important, something that everybody has to learn. We saw Jacob move in 7 years ago and realize that he's not all that, right? He couldn't do everything he thought he could do. Now he's realizing, "I'm not God." Can I remind you that this is a lesson that you have to learn in life? If you don't know this, if nobody's never told you, you are not God. You are not the center of the universe. You are not as wise as God. You are not as strong as God. You are not as good as God. And I hate to break it to you, you're not as pretty, and you don't smell as good as God either, okay? He is above you. You are not him. And you have to grasp this because it's the flip side of that self-reliant, arrogant pride that people walk around with. If you try to do it on your own like Jacob used to in self-confidence, that is to put yourself in the same place as God. No worries, God. I've got it under control. You can't walk through life, and you certainly can't walk into eternity with that sort of mindset. You have to realize you can't, but God can. You cannot save yourself. You cannot secure your salvation. You cannot satisfy your soul. You cannot bring in the blessing. You are not God. That's what's so foolish about all the works-made, man-made religion we see in the world today, where people are going to go do something by means to bring in their salvation, or do something to secure their salvation, or do something to earn the blessing. You can't. You might as well be Jacob trying to conceive with Rachel. It will not happen. You're not God. Only God can do what God can do. And this is a lesson that is learned by God's people throughout the generations. Take Job, for example. The Bible tells us Job was a righteous man, fearing God, turning away from evil, upright fella, good father. We like Job. He was a good man. But Job got a little big for his britches in the middle of his complaining and lamenting. And at one point, he actually challenged God's judgment. And he said, basically, oh, that God would come here and stand before me, because I would like to find out why he has been unjust towards me. That's Job putting his own wisdom and his own judgment right up there with God. Well, lucky Job got his request, because a storm started brewing and a whirlwind showed up. And it says in the book of Job that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And there's four chapters in which Job got the worst browbeating in the history of the Bible. But of those four chapters, God basically made one point to Job. Job, you are not God. And I can give you some of the paraphrase of the questions. God would ask Job things like, did you create the heavens? Did you tell the oceans this far you can come and you can't go any further? Do you even know the depth of the sea, Job? Tell me, do you watch over the mountain goats that give birth? Do you know why the horse is brave or strong? Can you teach a hawk to fly? Can you control a wild ox? Can you catch a hippo? Can you tame a crocodile, Job? And incidentally, all of those things are easy for me. And after the end of the four chapters of question after question after question, Job realized he wasn't God, and Job answered in Job 42:1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job learned, I'm not God. Another example, remember the man Nebuchadnezzar? Another man who got a little too big for his britches. God sent him a dream to warn him of his arrogance. Daniel interpreted that dream, and in Daniel 4, verse 24, Daniel said, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beast of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over a year until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. In other words, you're about to lose your sanity for 7 years, and you're going to go out and your fingernails are going to grow long and your hair is going to grow long and you're going to eat grass like a cow until you learn you're not God. Fulfillment in Daniel 4. After Nebuchadnezzar went out and that very thing happened to him, the Bible says that his reason restored to him. And in Daniel 4:34, here's what Nebuchadnezzar had to say. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. There's a lesson to be learned, right? You are not God. Consider Peter. In Luke 5:8, after the large catch of fish, but when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Or after Jesus was transfigured in Matthew 17, 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. It is a necessary thing that you learn that you are not God. He is above you. The word we are looking for here is the word transcendent. It's a word that means beyond the range or grasp of human experience, reason, or belief. He is above you in every possible way. Paul wrote this in Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Isaiah said essentially the same in Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's called the transcendence of God. He is above you, beyond you, in every possible way. One of the greatest injustices and sins that Israel ever committed was when they failed to recognize the transcendence of God. How did they do that? A little thing called graven images. It was a means by which they dumbed God down to their level. So we're going to make a graven image to represent God. You want to hear God's response in Isaiah 40? To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? I mean, really, there's a question. You want to make a figure that looks like God. What are you going to pick that's going to do justice to the transcendent God? It says, as for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. I mean, really, you're going to make an image of a bird and say, this is like God? God says, have you not even heard? I sit enthroned above the circle of the earth. The descendants are like grasshoppers to me. One place in Isaiah says he measured the oceans in the palm of his hand. He stretched out the heavens by the span of his hand. And you're going to depict him by a bird or by some kind of strange half cow, half horse, half ostrich something, right? I mean, really? You're going to dumb him down? I remember in high school they used to make a t-shirt that said, God is like Coke, he's the real thing. God is like Tide, he gets the stains others leave behind. God is like American Express, he's everywhere you want to be. Good. God's like a credit card. That's all you needed to know. Really? That is to dumb him down in a level that you have no right to do. It's one of the greatest sins Israel ever committed. They forgot who God was. And when you try to bring God down to your level, that elevates your need to do it on your own. And let me tell you what comes after that. Sure and certain disaster. Jacob is learning. There is a God, and I'm not him. He is above me in every possible way. And that's what he says to Rachel. Am I in the place of God? And the answer? No. No, I am not. Who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? But Jacob hasn't fully grasped that yet, even though he says it, neither has Rachel. If he had, he would have stopped and let God do what only God could do. But instead, they hatch another plan. And this plan is for polygamy to continue and for Jacob to go in and marry Bilhah, Rachel's maid, and have children through her. And that's what happens. To some extent, that plan works. It says that Dan is born. And Rachel says, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. That statement's a bit of a stretch. God did, in fact, give her the son, but it wasn't vindication for Rachel. Secondly, Naphtali is born, and she says, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. That doesn't mean I've had more kids than her. Obviously, Rachel had, and what she says is, I have wrestled the childbearing right away from Leah, and I've taken it for myself. That she did. I closed off Leah's womb, and I got it. Now I'm the provider of children. I won, that's what she says. Or so she thinks, because Leah says, well, two can play at that game. Here's Zilpah. And notice now what she names those children, right? Gad is born, and what does Leah name Gad? How fortunate. Can you hear the sarcasm to Rachel? Huh, who knew, right? I had another one too. What do you know? Zilpah's having children now. Then she has another one named Asher, and she says, boy, I'm happy, right? I'm so happy. How happy are you, Rachel? I've born eight now. How happy are you doing, right? Or I've born six. Eight's coming. You get the idea here. Sarah's plan isn't working. They're trying everything they know to do to have children through Rachel, and it just won't work. God won't let it, because God is not about to let his promise come in through human means. So let's try another plan. Number four, let's go through superstition. Look at verses 14 through 21. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter for you to take my husband, and would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, therefore he may lie with you tonight and return for your son's mandrakes. And Jacob came in from the field in the evening. Then Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband, so she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. She named him Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Well, now we come into the realm of superstition, mandrakes. It was a supposed aphrodisiac. It was supposed to be a fruit that made you fertile. Whether or not it did, I have no idea, but Rachel and Leah both thought it did. It's a wives' tale. And here's little Reuben. He's got to be around 4 or 5 years old at this point, and he's followed the wheat harvest crew out. And he goes out, and while they're out there harvesting wheat, Reuben's playing around, messing around, doing what 4 and 5 year old boys do, right? Okay. Tammy knows all about that. He's in the middle of everything. And in his wild hunting and wild searching, he finds some mandrakes. And he brings them back to Mama. And Mama's happy. And Mama's carrying them in, and Rachel sees them. And you know what's going through Rachel's mind? That's all I lack. If I could just get a hold of those mandrakes, I would become fertile. Can you say human effort? Human means? And so she goes up to Leah and says, give me those mandrakes. See, little boy's right there. He's going to find some mandrakes while he's down there. Messing around, falling out of the pew. Everybody needs an illustration. Tyler just provided one. Anyway, now you know how Reuben came up with them. So anyway, they come up with the mandrakes, and Rachel says, I want those. But here's Leah's statement. Well, I guess it's no big deal to you that you stole my husband. Now you want to steal my mandrakes too. And Rachel then lifts kind of that limit she's put on him and says, all right, fine. You can have my husband tonight if I can have the mandrakes. And Leah runs out to the field and said, I bought you, you're mine, come on, sugar lump. That's what they do. And they run home, and there again, Rachel's plan isn't working, right? I've got the mandrakes, she's having the boys. Two more sons Leah manages to spit out, all because Rachel lifted that sanction against her, and still Rachel isn't having children. And you get the point here. Here comes Issachar. God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. Again, God did give the child, but her reasoning is off. And Zebulun, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I bore him six sons. And the point to all of that is really simple. It's this, that Rachel and Jacob have tried every conceivable human effort known to man to get sons. But they cannot bring about the promise of God. And yet the wife that is unloved, unattached, rejected, scorned, pushed aside, God is popping out children left and right through her. Even the maids can conceive, but not Rachel. God is driving into Jacob, you are not God, and you cannot do this. I have to be the one who does it for you. And that's the point. Notice all the references in this section about God being the one who gives the children. Genesis 29:31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Genesis 32. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God? Who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Genesis 30:17. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Genesis 30:22. And here it is. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. And that didn't even mention all the times that Leah said, God did this for me, God did this for me, God did this for me. That's the point to the story. If Jacob was going to have sons who were going to become a blessing, who were going to become the 12 tribes of Israel, then who was going to do it? God was going to do it, not Jacob. And it's clear that they finally learned that because in verse 22, God remembered Rachel. And God gave heed to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, notice, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. I'm not going to try this on my own. I'm not going to do this on my own. If I'm going to have another son, God will have to give him to me. And so when you read the story, please understand the point that Moses is making. God has made a promise to Jacob to give him descendants and to bless him, and God is fulfilling that promise. He is doing what he said, and he's doing it in spite of Jacob. Now, we already talked about the transcendence of God. Here we say that God is also trustworthy. God is doing what he promised. And you want to know the unique and beautiful thing here? God is doing what he promised in spite of wicked, pathetic, sinful people. Have you ever met a crew like this crew? I mean, be honest. This is not the people you're going to invite to Thanksgiving, right? These people are messed up from the core, and yet God is fulfilling his tremendously great and gracious promise through these sinful people. And it's not just Jacob. Abraham, as I told you, he was a pagan idol worshiper who owned slaves and only wanted to make money off of them. Twice he passed off his wife as his sister. When his wife couldn't get pregnant, he slept with her maid to get Ishmael. And then when it was time to send Ishmael away, he didn't want to. That's Abraham. Then we take Isaac, who also passes off his wife as his sister and even makes fun of her while she's actually married to Abimelech. He disregards the oracle of God that the older will serve the younger and even tries to give the blessing to the older, and God still intervenes. And then we take Jacob, a conniving, lying, deceiving fella who goes in and tries to steal everything he ever got, depends upon himself to gain every promise he ever wanted, marries two women in polygamy, then marries their maids in polygamy, and still, in spite of all their iniquity and all their foolishness and all their failures, God is systematically fulfilling his promise through them. Now, that ought to give you a little bit of encouragement. That ought to give you a little bit of hope, because you know what we call that? We call it grace, right? That even sinful, wicked people cannot thwart the plan of God. When God says, I will do this, no one can mess it up. No one can undo it. And when God comes in and says, I have a plan and a promise for your life, he can do it. And don't get worried that, well, I'm just such a sinful, wicked person, I'm going to mess it all up. Friend, you can't. God's going to do it. Now, does that mean that obedience doesn't matter? Does that mean that wickedness doesn't matter? No. It matters, and I'll show you what I mean. Take Israel. Israel worshipped other gods, they forsook God's law, they made graven images, they did all sorts of things that God said not to do, and because of that, they brought upon themselves tremendous pain and hardship. Do you remember what that was? 70 years in Babylon. Because of your iniquity, you're out of here. But do you remember the promise God made to them before they ever even went to Babylon? Jeremiah 29, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. God said, you have gotten sinful, you've gotten wicked, and because of that, you got to go. 70 years in Babylon, that's Babylon's university for Israel. And when I send you there, you're going to learn the same things that Jacob is learning. You're not God. I am. You can't do this on your own. You must trust me. You must call on me. You must depend upon me. And when you learn that lesson, I'm going to fulfill my promise to you and through you and in you. Again, Jesus Christ comes. Israel rejects him. They are broken off, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, and look at where Israel stands today, in the middle of turmoil and hardship. But God made a promise. Romans 11, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. In other words, they can't be messed up by you. They can't even be messed up by Israel. They can't be messed up by sinners. Now, if you go out and do opposite of what God tells you and you fail to trust him and you disobey him, I can promise you this, you will bring pain and suffering on your life. You will bring hardship into your life. You will punch your ticket for Laban's university. It will happen because God will teach you what you are wrong about. He will train you to be who you must be. But you will not and cannot thwart God's total plan for your life. He knows the plan. He knows what he's doing. He will not let you mess it up. We call that grace. I have chosen you. I have promised you. And what I begin in you, I will finish. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you want encouragement for that, look at Jacob. My gosh, what a mess. You couldn't have asked a guy to get in a bigger mess than Jacob got himself into. And in spite of Jacob's failures, in spite of Jacob's mistakes, God is still, right through Jacob, fulfilling that promise. Here they're coming, son after son after son after son after son. He is building a nation. God is fulfilling his promise in spite of Jacob. And that's what I want you to understand as we go through this life. Would you reach this point of understanding that you cannot do this? You cannot earn your salvation and you cannot secure it and you cannot usher in the blessing of God and you cannot secure the promise of God and you cannot punch your own ticket and you cannot make it happen. You are not God. God does those things. God is the one that orchestrates it, that planned it, that chose you, that is accomplishing this in your life. He and only he can bring about what he promised. What are you supposed to do? Trust him, right? Trust him. Quit trying to do it on your own and trust him. Worship him. Praise him. His grace is amazing what he's doing in your life. You ought to be thankful that you can't mess it up. I certainly am. If Abraham could have messed it up, he would have several times. He'd have left Canaan. He'd have left Sarah. He'd have kept Ishmael. The whole thing would have gone into the floor. If Isaac could have messed it up, he would have. He'd have left Rebekah. He'd have married somebody else. He'd have chosen Esau over Jacob. He'd have messed the whole thing up. If Jacob could have messed it up, he would have. Over and over and over and over. And yet, here's this faithful God that is working, this transcendent God. He's working through them. He's working in spite of them. And he's working on them. And at the end of the day, despite all their ignorance, despite all their wickedness, despite all their mistakes, at the end of the day, God shows up with the nation of Israel, conceived from Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, and he did exactly what he promised in spite of them. That's an encouraging thing, guys. That's called grace. You and I then know that doesn't mean, well, hey, I can go live however I want. If you do that, you might as well enroll in Laban's University. It's going to happen, right? God will straighten you out. But the glory and the grace in this and why God is so worthy of worship is because he is transcendent and he is faithful, that he is going to accomplish his promise in you. He is going to take you where he wants you to go. We've read it in Romans 8 so many times that those whom he foreknew, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's where he's taking you, and he'll do it. Trust him, follow him, obey him, but worship him as you see him do what only he can do. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are great. And Father, we sit back and we look at the story of Genesis, and we see that it is not our wisdom, it is not our strength, it is not our faith, it's not our ability to do anything that causes your plan to work. It's you. You cause it to work. You are the faithful one. You are the powerful one. You do these things in spite of us, and time again, you choose the one we wouldn't have chosen. You use the one we wouldn't have used, just so at the end of the day, we'll see it's not us, it's you. Father, help us to learn that you are God and we are not. And we can't do this on our own, but you can most certainly do it through us and in us. And Father, we thank you for these times in our life when you train us and shape us and mold us and make us who we're supposed to be, that we would learn that you are the gracious God who accomplishes these things. Guide and direct us, Father. Teach us and help us to be in awe of you as we see you fulfill in us your promises. We praise you because you're worthy. We love you because you have first loved us. We thank you most of all for your son, Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.